people to the outside.
Are we on now? Hello. Oh, hallelujah. We're on. We have power. It's good to be with you. Thank you so many that wished me well yesterday. It looks like I start receiving free money as of yesterday. So, but I don't feel it. But thank you very much. I really appreciated the worship this morning too, because what it did is it set a bit of a tone for us. Because all of the truth that we were just singing about is basically found in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so my task today is to have an assigned topic, as opposed to last Sunday, but I have an assigned topic of Romans chapter 12. And just before everybody starts saying, wow, how is he going to get through all of that? I'm not, okay? It's an impossibility to actually get through the whole chapter of Romans. But what we want to do is just capture the essence of what Paul is saying here and in some way find out what is it that Paul is wanting to communicate. As we reach this 12th chapter of Romans, and you can turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, but as we reach this 12th chapter of Romans, we find ourselves, we're right at the turning point of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where we begin to move from doctrine to duty. We move from concepts that Paul has laid out, and now he's calling us that there's got to be a practical application to all the things that have taken place and all the things he's shared. And he has something on his heart, and that something is this: how one lives flows quite naturally out of what we believe. It flows out of what we believe. And Paul, after outlining extensively the doctrine of faith, now he addresses how we should then live in light of the truth that he has just communicated to us. Beliefs determine behavior. If you believe the right thing, you will do the right thing. Is that true? You know, and part of the problem is we have a wrong belief structure, and so we're wondering why the world is in chaos, and maybe sometimes our lives are in chaos. It's because we're not believing the right thing. But Paul is coming to this place where he's wanting to exhort us. He's moving from exposition to exhortation. And Paul begins with, therefore. And in this very first word, he is affirming to us that our Christian ethics, how we walk and how we live, must come out of our Christian theology. Our obedience has to come out of the truth that we understand. What Paul has shared previously is not to be viewed just simply as doctrine, as the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and it's all in there, but rather these are meant to be put into practice. So everything that has gone before, he says, I want you to do it. I want you to put it into practice. Matthew Henry said this. He says, not only to inform our judgments, but to reform our hearts and to reform our lives. The foundation of our faith, the foundation of our practice must be laid in our knowledge and faith of what Christianity is. If we first understand how we receive Jesus Christ as Lord, then we shall know better how to walk in him. Colossians chapter 3 says this, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you have been instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this to the Ephesians. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. There's something that Paul is saying here that don't just leave it up here. Don't just leave it in the understanding. You've got to work it out. Our duty to God, our duty to ourselves, our duty to our brother. These are the three principal responsibilities that Paul is exhorting us in. And he's giving a call. He's saying, hey, come on, I want you to live. And this is how you should live. It involves a sacrificing, as Paul says, that is reasonable for you. It involves a service that is acceptable to God. And there's an exhortation that we do not conform to the spirit of the age. And Paul is laying all of this out for us. And Paul's appeal is that we should become living sacrifices. We like the living part, we don't like the sacrifice part. But he calls us to be living sacrifices. Why? Because of God's mercy to us. Because of his great mercy, we are to be conformed to his will and not to the ways of the world. See, Paul has shared about justification. He shared about sanctification. He shared about salvation. And he's recognizing that, and we have to recognize, this isn't anything that we've done. This is all a work of God in our lives. It's a result. We can't take credit for anything. It's God's great mercy. And he says, because of that, we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it calls to remembrance out of the Old Testament where only the animals free from blemish were allowed to be presented to God. But see, in the New Testament, Paul's saying, I've got a better idea. As a matter of fact, I've got a higher idea in this sacrifice. And the more, and I have a more spiritual service that you can do. What does he want? Ourselves. Ourselves. Put it in big letters. Ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says this: you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And this refers to both a living and an ongoing sacrifice. See, our motivation for obedience must come out of our overwhelming gratitude for the mercy of God. And see, when you talk about mercy, it looks back immediately back to the fact that we have been grafted into Christ. We have been allowed to come in and be stuck in. Into this grafting, into Christ. We have been allowed to become part of his people. And so the reference to God's mercy here leads us directly to Paul's first concern, our attitudes and our behaviors as members of Christ's body. Turn to the person next to you, just say this: how then should we live? How then should we live? It's a mystery. Okay, Lord, I've accepted. Now, what do you want me to do about this? Do I just keep on same old, same old? Or should there be a corresponding change and reform in our lives and in our practice? He begins this way. He says, present your bodies. Let's just read the first couple of verses together. I love this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good acceptable. He says, present your bodies. See, the appeal to us comes in full realization to the wonder and the realization of who we are in God. The minute we accepted Jesus Christ into our life, we became a new creation. We are different. I love doing this. Turn to the person next to you, tell them you're different. You are different. I'm different. The words call us to express and experience our victory in Christ over, as Paul says, the dilemma of this body of sin. Remember what Paul said? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? He says, present yourself to God. See, when we do this, when we present ourselves to God, there's a change that takes place. Our thoughts will shift from being fashioned by the way of the world's thinking and living, and our mind will be renewed. And we will become more and more and more and more and more the person God intended us to be. Now that excites me. Obviously, it doesn't excite you as much as it excites me. See, he wants our bodies. He wants your body. He doesn't want the beasts. He doesn't want the sacrifices of old. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. And so often that's how people in the church, they say, well, if I give enough, then I'm okay. Or do enough. That's not what it's about. Amen. He wants us as a sacrifice. Not just, see, the idea here is not just even our physical bodies. He wants the totality of how we are composed. Body, soul, and spirit. He wants a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I mean, that's the only response we can have. And we saw in Romans 11:36, all things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. See, what holiness means in our lives as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice is a heart that is set apart for him. And that's what he wants. See, the idea in the Old Testament of the sacrifice, when the sacrifice was given to God, it became totally his. You couldn't present something, oh, well, I'll take a little piece back here. Once it was given, it was totally given to him. The victim of the sacrifice became totally and wholly the property of God. It says this sacrifice is to be holy. That means without blemish. How do we do that? Paul's beginning to outline. Present your bodies and I'll renew your mind. I will bring such a change into you that the blemish will gradually and progressively leave. He says it's to be an acceptable sacrifice, something that God delights in, a sweet-smelling aroma. And it brings to mind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, for you are the fragrance of Christ in God. Come on. You are the fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And acceptable. And it's your reasonable. It's your rational service. It's a thought out and it's a deliberate action. This isn't something you just float into. You have to make a choice. And then he says at the end of that verse, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this present age. See, it wasn't just back there, just today. Don't get sucked in to this present age. Because of his mercy, we are to be conformed to his will and not the way of the world. He says, do not fashion yourselves according to the world. We must not conform to the things of the world. And this literally means this: stop allowing yourself to be conformed. Stop allowing yourself to be conformed. See, we're not helpless victims in this. Sometimes we remember it was Flip Wilson. Maybe this dates me. Flip Wilson used to walk around, the devil made me do it. That was, here come the judge, you know that guy? But it was, the devil made me. We're not helpless victims in this. We make our choices. And right now he says, stop. Stop allowing yourself to be conformed to the world. See, we have the ability to resist the forces. Why? Because of everything that's been preached in the first 11 chapters. It's there for us. I love this poem. It's my friend James Ryle sent it in one of his things, but I just want to read it because this is what it's talking about. It was written by Palmer Hartsoe in 1896. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delight, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, don't be conformed. And then he goes on to this next step. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we talked a bit about this last week. Transformed is only used two other times in the Bible that I understand. The Gospels report that Jesus was transfigured. The same word is used there. Dwayne can correct me if I'm wrong. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I love that. Whose image? Jesus' image, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. F.F. Bruce said this, he says, for us to be transformed requires a thorough process involving our understanding, our affections, and our will. This doesn't just happen. And as we said last week, it means literally continue to let yourself be transformed. It speaks of a continuous action by the Holy Spirit that goes on. Keep on being transformed. Keep on putting on. Keep on, it's like putting on the new shape in the figure. Now, I wrote those words down and I said, oh, how we want this in the natural. The new shape and the new figure. And how much we spend in an attempt to do it. And yet he says he can do it. Maybe our outward body is decaying, but our inner man is being transformed. It speaks of being changed into the same image. It's not something we work in ourselves. No more than you can make a new world. I mean, let's do this and we'll create a new world. We can't do that. And no more than you can create a new heart in you. It's God's work. It's God's work in us. As one commentator put it this way, use the means God has appointed and ordained for it. How do we be transformed? Use the means that God has ordained for it and provided for it. He's appointed it. Our responsibility is to put ourselves in the place and the attitude and the posture that he can do it. That's what Paul is saying. He says, step right up, folks. Step right up, present yourselves, and I will do the work. I will do the work. Lay your souls under the changing, transforming influences of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, it instructs us, he says, put on the new self, put on the new man, and keep pressing forward. We have a responsibility. Put it on. And he says it's by the renewing of your mind. Now, as we can tell by the time, there's no way we're going to get through this whole chapter. But let's just go as far as we can. By the renewing of your mind. Transformation is not primarily external. It's an inner process of the Spirit that changes us. So that, as John Piper says, he says this, we love to do what we ought to do. We love to do the things we have to do, we should be doing. See, mind renewal is not just changing your thoughts. It's being renewed in the spirit of your mind. He wants us to be renewed so that we can see that he is more worthy than we are, and he's worthy of sacrificing our body, sacrificing our thoughts, sacrificing our actions, sacrificing our desires, sacrificing our plans, sacrificing our purposes for him and to him. And that's what he's after. Proverbs chapter 4 and 23 in the Good News Bible says this, be careful how you think, because your life is shaped by your thoughts. I like that translation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, that you may prove, let's just pick it, that you may prove the will of what the will of God is. We learn to discern God's will by testing and walking in obedience, proving the path as we trust in him that he can do it and he will lead us. See, instead of merely doing what everybody else is doing, and even what seems right, Paul is calling us to aim higher. Don't settle for anything less than the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Good, better, best. Keep on moving. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Triple adjectives. And Paul is assuming that we can discover the good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the perfect will means there's nothing else that can be added to it. In our living, as we are enabled by God's mercy to us in Christ, he has shown to us why we are expected to bear fruit in our lives. And as we begin continuing on in this just briefly read verses 3 to 5. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Something just struck me when I read that. Let me just read that last sentence. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body of Christ, and individually members of one another. What that means is you're part of me and I'm part of you. I mean, that's... Doesn't that call us to a different way of living? Oh, well, I don't like that person. You're part of him. And if you don't like what you're seeing, maybe it's you that's in him. And he's part of you. And we're part of each other. And all, but we fight and we argue and we kick and we spit and... We're of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And it goes on to list the gifts. And then he calls us. I'm not going to take time going through all the gifts because that's a separate study on its own. But he calls us to, right at the very beginning, to not be high-minded, not to be superior. Just because you have a gift, don't think you're better than anybody else. Because we all have a gift. Because we are part of his body. It calls us to not be measuring ourselves against others, but against the standard that God has given us. And he presents three realities. He says, the faith each man has is a measure of faith God has chosen to give him. You don't get more gifting by working harder. It's the measure of faith God has chosen to give you. It is not our faith, but the faith he himself chooses to impart to us. And so it's a good prayer. Grow our faith, Lord. Build our faith, Lord. I can't do it. It's only you that can do it. He says we are each a member along with many others, having different functions in Christ's one body. There are diversity of gifts, but in them we are all part of one body. We're not separate. Prophets aren't higher than everybody else. And neither is the teacher or the pastor lower than anybody else. Or the one who helps, or the one who serves, or the one who ushers, or the one who just comes alongside. We're one another. We're part of one another. And we are individually members of one another. See, this is why this is important, because how we act or respond in every situation has an effect on somebody else. See, Paul illustrates this in this exhortation. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say. See, as an apostle, even as an apostle, he was just another member of the body, writing these words because it was the function that God had given him to fulfill. And he's drawing on the grace that God has given. And he writes because he's supposed to do it. And because he's also been enabled to do it. Let me tell you, whatever gifting you have, you're supposed to use it. Because he has made it available to you. And so we have no right to withhold. We have no right to condemn. We have no right to criticize. And then we begin in verses 6 to 8, talking about individually our responsibilities. And again, talking about gifts. And there, see, what he's really saying here, he's saying this: be the member you are and do the thing you can do. Be the member you are of that body and do the thing you can do. In other words, be faithful to the responsibility and the empowering that you have received. Because it's been given in proportion to your faith, and you're to serve with liberality. That means give it out with diligence, with cheerful graciousness, it says. He calls us to exercise our gifts. Paul is saying we must not say, I am nothing, and therefore I will sit still and do nothing. Sometimes that's the attitude that we have. But what we could rather say is this: I am nothing in myself. And therefore, I lay out myself to the utmost in the strength of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he calls us to walk in humility in verses 3 to 5. And then he calls us to zeal in verses 6 to 8. Let me just talk about zeal for a moment. Let me share a practical illustration that perhaps it applies in our fellowship today. In Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 20, it tells us of a particular person named Baruch. It says, Baruch the son of Zabai zealously repaired another section of the wall. Now, in that time, building walls wasn't exactly a glamorous task. And in this story, as you work through that third chapter of Nehemiah, the attitudes of the workers varied. They were called to do something, but some of them didn't like it. Matter of fact, it says, we read in verse 5, it says, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles did not support the work, or as one translation says, they would not put their shoulders to the work. Maybe they thought wall building was beneath their station, beneath who they were. And yet Hananiah, one of the perfumers, the perfume maker, it says he made repairs and he restored the wall as far as the broad wall. He was obviously out of his comfort zone, as were many others. And I ask the question, why was Baruch noticed as one who built zealously? I don't know, because it doesn't tell us. But I did remember something. Many years ago, I was asked to do quite an unglamorous task. And I was not what you would call zealously going at it. And someone reminded me of a verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 10. It goes like this: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I didn't really appreciate that scripture at the time. But I value those words now, because it echoes something in Colossians. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working unto the Lord. Because if you do, you will receive an inheritance from him. Matter of fact, we used to sing a song, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Okay. But listen, here's the point I'm trying to make. Baruch worked zealously, and we never heard another word about it until Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. At the end of 52 days, the wall was completed. See, whatever he gave wasn't for his recognition. Whatever he did zealously was to the final outcome. The wall was completed. And everybody around marveled at what had taken place. We never hear of Baruch again, but his part was very important to the completion of the task. Every day, we are called to shine like lights. Every day we live, every breath we take, every talent and gift we have, every person we meet, everything we do, all factor in to the purpose and the aim that God has. And humility. Humility is not having a low self-opinion that fails to perform with confidence. It's not say, oh, well, I'm not very gifted and I just really can't do anything. That's not humility. Such thinking is not sound judgment, and neither is it worship. Whatever you do, work at it. Whatever God has called you to. See, what humility is in this context is gratefully and worshipfully embracing our gift for Christ's glory and for the sake of his body and for the sake of the person sitting beside you or behind you. That's humility. We are not in humility when we allow the diversity of our gifts to destroy the sense of unity we have as one body in Christ. We begin to look at the rest of this from verse 9. It's a call to love. Paul now begins to offer to us a lot of exhortations, further explaining the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, because of his mercy, present your bodies. Do this. Exercise your gifts. All of these things. Because of all the stuff that has gone on before. He talks about love. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. And I found an interesting thing here. Paul, all the way through, up until this point, whenever he mentions love, it's always about God's love. It's in reference to God's love, except for Romans 8:28, which speaks of a person's love for God. That's the first time it's ever brought out there. But here, the love focus shifts. Not from God's love, but our love to those around us. How we relate with other people. We are to be loving one another in keeping with truth that does not pretend and does not compromise. It's not a counterfeit love, but neither is it a showy love. But it's one, it says, Paul says, that's sincere and genuine. See, it's possible to pretend we love, even to ourselves. It's possible to pretend. One writer, church historian and writer, he says, it's difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. Yikes. That's John Calvin, by the way. He says, let each esteem others better than themselves in Philippians. See, we are to take notice of the gifts that we have. I mean, just take a moment. Will you indulge me just for a minute? Take a moment and look around the room and see the gifts that God has put in our midst. Take notice of the gifts. Take notice of the graces that God has bestowed. See, what he's calling us to do is to value them. Be more forward. Be more giving yourself to praise of others. He says, try to get to that place where you would rather praise someone else than praise yourself. Let me just go back to this zeal thing. We're coming to a close here. It says, be fervent in spirit. Another translation puts it this way, never lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor. One commentary I was looking at, the Greek word used here for fervor, for fervent in spirit, is the same Greek word that's also used of water which is boiling, or a metal that is glowing red hot. See, this is the kind of fervor. He says, be fervent in spirit. Be on fire. Be on fire so that it kindles the sacrifice in you and carries that sweet aroma up to heaven, an offering. And all Paul is saying, he says, everything I'm saying here, it's your reasonable service. I'm not asking anything more than I'm asking of anybody else. This is your reasonable service. It's fitting and it's reasonable that you would become a living sacrifice. And then he goes on, we haven't got time to go through there, but he's talking about how we relate with others. I love this one verse about bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The language there, I understand, is plural. You, bless the ones persecuting you. Bless the ones persecuting. Wow. Never mind the ones who are outside. What about the ones that are inside? It says, bless them. Bless them. Let me bring this to a close, because there's so much more we could share, but let me just bring this to a close, a final exhortation. In verse 9, it says this, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Part of our walking, part of the way we should live is we must not only not do evil, but we must abhor that which is evil. We must hate sin with an utter and irreconcilable hatred. And that's contrary to our nature. Anything that's contrary, see, our old nature says, oh, well, it's okay. Our new nature can't say that. Our new nature, our true interest, we need to hate all appearances of sin. We must not only do that which is good, we must cling to it. He says, cling to it, cling. We say, oh, well, it's good. Hold on to what is good. cling to it. It denotes a deliberate choice, a sincere affection, and a constant perseverance for what is good. In other words, cleave to Him that is good, even to the Lord with dependence. In Acts chapter 11 and 23, it says, when Paul arrived in Antioch and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I want to bring this to a close here. May I encourage you today, in light of the mercy of God, in light of all the wonderful things that Paul has talked about for 11 chapters, that you would present yourself a living sacrifice and you would remain true to the Lord. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And Paul says, and the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And I know when he was saying that, he was meaning what he has received. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Friend of mine put it this way: think truly, decide courageously, act nobly, stand firmly, live generously, and die honorably. How we live matters now more than ever. And we can't be pointing a finger. We have to take it into ourselves. When you can't go back, move forward. Because, oh, I wish I'd done this. I wish. Move forward. Let me close with one last story. A story about a goose. Uh-oh. He was wounded and he landed in a barnyard amongst a whole bunch of chickens. He played with the chickens. He ate with the chickens. And after a while, the goose thought he was a chicken. One day, a flock of geese flew overhead, and they were migrating south. And they gave a honk, you know, the way they do in the sky, and something in the barnyard goose began to get stirred. He heard the sound. Something in his breast just began... Something called him up to the skies. He began to flap his wings, and he began to rise up. He had hardly used these wings, but he began to rise up, and then finally he settled back down into the mud of the barnyard. He heard the upward call, but he settled down for less. Paul began this way, therefore, I urge you. Saints, read through this. You'll probably get more out of it than I've given you. But he's calling us to a higher, and he's urging us because of what's gone before, that we would rise up and not settle back down into the barnyard and the stuff, but to our higher calling and into His purpose for His glory and for His honor.